Congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ. In our text this morning, the Apostle Paul tells of his conversion on the way to Damascus, and then gives a brief history of the first years of his ministry as an apostle and as a preacher of the gospel. What we have is by no means a complete account, either of his conversion or of those first few years, but the apostle selects details that would most directly answer the attacks that were made on the gospel that he preached. The apostle in our text is elaborating on what he had introduced in the opening verse of this letter when he says that he is an apostle, not from men nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father. Paul understands that confidence in the divine origin of his message is undermined by any doubt as to his divine commission to proclaim that message. And the Judaizers, those nominal Christians who were actually perverting the gospel, were trying to undermine Paul's credibility, making him subordinate to the apostles, treating him as if he were a student, perhaps who has deviated even from what he had learned from them. And if these Galatian churches then will be rescued from the lies of this false gospel, they must again receive Paul as God's faithful messenger of saving truth. Paul considers this of great importance. His personal testimony has the character of a solemn witness. He uses the language of oath-taking in the presence of God in verse 20 when he says, "Now concerning the things which I write you, indeed, before God, I do not lie." He understands what's at stake here. Paul testifies to his divine call to preach Christ to the Gentiles. And we're going to be considering the significance of that last part of our theme, that it is to the Gentiles, to the nations, the non-Jewish people especially, that the apostle was sent. He mentions that in verse 16. It pleased God to reveal his Son in me, that I might preach him among the Gentiles. His calling is defined very much in these terms. And we'll see that even more next time as we look at chapter 2, where basically we're going to continue our consideration of this theme, considering how he was received by the other apostles. As an apostle to the Gentiles, specifically. But let's begin then to consider his testimony. Looking first of all at his testimony concerning the revelation of Jesus Christ to him. In verse 12 he says, "I neither received this gospel from man, nor was I taught it, but it came through the revelation of Jesus Christ." The revelation of Jesus Christ. There are two different ways in which we could understand that language. Does it mean that it was a revelation about Jesus Christ, that it was of him in that sense? Or was it a revelation of Jesus Christ in the sense that Jesus Christ is the one who gave him this revelation? And the context leads us to see that it is a revelation about Jesus Christ. A revelation from God. But it's also a revelation in which Jesus himself was very active, as we'll see. The revelation of Jesus Christ refers not to who gave it, but it refers to the content of the gospel. It concerns Jesus Christ. And it was given to him by God, with Jesus himself playing a crucial role in that revelation. So what do we see about this revelation of Christ in our text? And there are four things that we want to look at from Paul's testimony here, beginning with his conversion. A conversion that is most remarkable. Of course, every conversion is remarkable. But the features of this conversion and its radical nature, in its supernatural character in terms of the immediate revelation that he was given from heaven, reveal it to be a conversion that is of such an unlikely, unnatural character as to bear powerful testimony to his calling as an apostle. In verse 13 and 14, he describes his former conduct in Judaism. I persecuted the church of God beyond measure and tried to destroy it. I advanced in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries in my own nation, being more exceedingly zealous for the tradition of my fathers. Paul had been dead set against Jesus Christ and his followers, the followers of the way, as they were first called. He persecuted them beyond measure. He wasn't simply doing his job as a Pharisee, as an enforcer. His heart was in it. He was mad with determination to exterminate this heretical group. We hear that even in the language of Acts chapter 9, which we've read together, where he says he was breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord on his way to Damascus, where he was commissioned to bring them bound to Jerusalem for prosecution. The previous chapter records the testimony of Stephen, you recall. Paul heard Stephen's sermon, and he considered him and he considered his ideas as a great threat to the temple, to the law. Paul consented to his death, we're told elsewhere. And it seems that he even had kind of an official position in that consent, because the witnesses who first took up stones to stone Stephen laid their clothing, their outer garments at Paul's feet. His consent had a kind of official character. It looks like he was supervising this execution. His opposition to these Judaizers and their zeal for the law was certainly not from ignorance of what they stood for. That's important to his argument. His background, his training, his record as a zealous enforcer of Jewish tradition would, naturally speaking, by any human consideration, put him right in the middle of their camp as a leader among them. And when we appreciate that, then we can get the point that he's making. And that is that his gospel of Christ alone only makes sense. It's only explainable in the light of a radical conversion, a dramatic about-face that took place in his life, a revelation by the irresistible grace of God that changed everything for him. The only explanation for his gospel of salvation by grace through Christ alone is by a sovereign work of God. And that's what we consider secondly in his testimony. A sovereign work of God. He called me through his grace, he says in verse 15. And that calling is not to be understood as simply a kind of verbal invitation, but rather an effective call that involved a radical transformation to a new vocation. He was made into a follower of Jesus Christ, and he was made into an apostle at the same time, basically by the same event. And it was according to God's plan. It was according to God's purpose, a purpose that dates back long before his birth. You hear that in Paul's language when he says, when it pleased God who separated me from my mother's womb. From before birth, Paul and the sovereign purpose of God was set apart for God's purposes. It's interesting that this is language of election, for one thing. And that's part of Ananias' message to Paul. Remember, he's a chosen vessel of mine. This language of being separated from birth reminds us of Jacob and Esau. Most specifically, it reminds us of the calling of Jeremiah the prophet. And very likely the apostle is very deliberate, very intentional in using this language, knowing full well how it resonates with biblically informed hearers, because it sounds just like God's call of Jeremiah in the first chapter, verse 5, where he says, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before you were born, I sanctified you. Well, what is it to be sanctified? In its primary meaning, it means to be set apart. I sanctified you. I ordained you a prophet to the nations. Paul is very deliberate in associating his prophetic, infallible, God-ordained ministry with his calling of Jeremiah, the great prophet of the Old Testament. It's nothing which Paul achieved. It's nothing for which he qualified himself. It was absolutely according to God's good pleasure. It pleased God. We are predestined or according to the good pleasure of his will, Paul says, of the election of all Christians. It's to the praise of the glory of his grace, another prominent theme that runs throughout this book, as we've seen in the opening words. It was according to God's good pleasure. A radical conversion, a sovereign work of God, a glorious revelation. We hear that in verse 16, where this calling is defined in terms of God's purpose and good pleasure to reveal his Son in me. This is, again, a reason why we think of the revelation of Jesus Christ to refer to the objective content of that revelation. It concerns the Son of God. Interestingly, he says, to reveal his Son in me. We're going to look at the significance of that. But it's important for us to understand that Paul here, by this reference to the revelation of Jesus Christ, of God's Son to him, refers back to that encounter with the risen Christ that we read about from Acts chapter 9 on the road to Damascus, that point at which everything changed. The one whom Paul considered to be dead, that very one blinded him with a light from heaven on the way to Damascus. The one whom he had judged as a deceiver and as an enemy of God is speaking to him, saying, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" That one whose followers Paul was intent on destroying says to him, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting." And this revelation involved this objective manifestation of Christ to him by light, by voice, and it involved an inner transformation. Christ from this point on became forever real to him. Christ from this point on became ever glorious and even intimately near to him by his indwelling spirit. It pleased God to reveal Christ in me. That's important language. It's not only important for Paul and his testimony. It's important for an understanding of the Christian life. Paul later on in the next chapter says, "It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me." He describes his striving, his earnest ministry and message to the Galatians in terms of, again, laboring to form Christ in them. In fact, in Colossians chapter 2, he sums up the riches of the glory of the gospel to the Gentiles in this little phrase, "Christ in you, the hope of glory." You might say that's what it means to be a Christian. Christ in you. The Christ who is revealed to you in the gospel. The Christ whose entrance into your life changes everything. Whether that change is radical or whether that change takes place before you are born and grows in its significance throughout your life, it is the revelation concerning Jesus Christ and life and salvation through him. That's what it's all about. Fourthly, this revelation of Jesus Christ to him involved a very specific commission. Among the many details that are revealed in the apostle's calling and the appearance of Jesus to him, one is given great prominence, and we heard it in the words of Ananias to him, where he communicates the message from the Lord, "Go, for he is a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before Gentiles." That's the first description of his commission, to bear my name before Gentiles, kings and the children of Israel. The Gentiles first. In fact, this message is not only communicated by Ananias on behalf of the Lord Jesus Christ, but in a parallel or another account of the conversion, we read in Acts chapter 26 that it was communicated to Paul himself by Jesus himself in the 26th chapter, in the account of Jesus' words to him. After saying, "I am Jesus whom you are persecuting," he says, "Rise and stand on your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to make you a minister and a witness, both of the things which you have seen and of the things which I will yet reveal to you. I will deliver you from the Jewish people as well as from the Gentiles, to whom I now send you." From the very beginning, the Apostle Paul was called as a minister to the Gentiles to open their eyes in order to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who are sanctified by faith in me. In fact, here again, we can see the significance of Paul's reference to Jeremiah, because Jeremiah was sanctified from birth to be a prophet to the nations. You find that in Jeremiah's prophecy. He addresses the surrounding nations with messages of judgment, largely. Paul was also identifying himself with the language of Isaiah chapter 49, that is also similar. But this refers to the calling of one who is called the servant of the Lord. In Isaiah 49, we read in verse 1, "The Lord has called me from the womb." And this is the one who is described in verse 6 this way: "I will also give you as a light to the Gentiles, that you should be my salvation to the end of the earth." It's a reference to Jesus Christ. Paul, by this language of his calling, is identifying him with that servant of the Lord. He is identifying himself as one who represents this servant. He is the one who is an instrument by which this servant, the Lord Jesus Christ, is made known to the nations as the only light of the world. Paul testifies to his divine call through this revelation of Jesus Christ to him. And this is then further confirmed by the record of his first years as an apostle. And here also there are four things that we can see. First of all, the fact that he sought no help, he sought no endorsement from any man. That's the significance of this language of verse 16, when he says, "I did not immediately confer with flesh and blood." When it pleased God to reveal his Son in him, he didn't seek out other Christians and spiritual leaders with his questions such as, "Well, what shall I do? Should I act now? Perhaps I should get some training first. Do I need an examination? Perhaps I should get funding before I embark on this missionary trip." No, nothing of the kind. He had no doubt about the truth of the gospel. He had no doubt or question about his authorization from the Lord Jesus Christ. And he had no doubt about the task that he was given. It didn't depend upon any kind of human consultation whatsoever. In fact, when we read the account of his conversion in Acts chapter 6, in his entry into Damascus, says immediately he preached the Christ in the synagogues. He was going to the synagogues in order to arrest Christians. Now he goes there to preach Christ, that he is the Son of God. And all who heard him were amazed and said, "Is this not he who destroyed those who called on this name in Jerusalem and has come here for that purpose?" He immediately preached Christ. He sought no endorsement from man. Secondly, he remained distant from Jerusalem for 3 years. In verse 17, he says, "Nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I went to Arabia and returned again to Damascus." Damascus was likely a part of Arabia, on the westernmost end of Damascus. The Arabian desert was just east of Damascus, so they're closely associated. We're told that he went to Arabia. We're not told what he did there. Did he spend time in prayer and reflection? That could very well be. We're not told how long he was there between two separate times in Damascus. He went to Damascus. He went to Arabia, returned to Damascus. The language of Acts 9 is that he immediately preached in Damascus. And he also faced opposition and persecution there, we know from other accounts. They sought to kill him there, and he was let down over the wall in a basket. But we're not told how long he spent in Arabia or what he did there. But the point, then, that Paul is making through this is that he didn't go to Jerusalem. He didn't go to what would be considered the headquarters, as if he depended at all upon any kind of commission from the apostles there. Thirdly, he had only brief, limited contact there. After 3 years, verse 18, he says, then after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to see Peter. And he saw James as well. You might say this is full disclosure. Paul is anticipating the accusation. Oh, but we'd heard that he'd gone to Jerusalem, and he spent time with Peter, and he spent time with James. They're the ones who taught him. He's their disciple. And it's as if Paul is anticipating that accusation, so he brings it up himself, and he shows that it doesn't serve the purpose of his enemies to discredit his divine call as an apostle. For one thing, his only contact was with Peter, became acquainted with him briefly, and James. James is the brother of our Lord Jesus Christ. We might say the half brother, not one of the 12, but he came to hold a very important role in the early church in Jerusalem. And Paul spent a brief time with him as well as with Peter, but he was there only 15 days. He says. Hardly enough to make him one of their students. Hardly enough to put him under them. In fact, from the book of Acts itself, we find that his brief time in Jerusalem as an apostle, you might say, was in the thick of apostolic ministry, because he was preaching and teaching the Christ, such as to arouse attempts upon his life. He didn't go there to get authorization. He met two of the significant leaders. But he was busy in apostolic ministry while he was there. You see, this is the kind of record that could be corroborated, and it shows that the apostle was indeed an apostle equal with the others from the very beginning. And fourthly, he testifies to the fact that he had gained a God-honoring reputation there. In verses 21 and following, he says, afterward, I went into the regions of Syria and Cilicia, and I was unknown by face to the churches of Judea, which were in Christ, but they were hearing only, he who formerly persecuted us now preaches the faith which he once tried to destroy. He wasn't in the area long enough to become familiar with the churches of Judea. And that's a broader region, you understand, than the churches in Jerusalem. And the limited number of disciples who met him, well, we learned from Acts also that they were first afraid of him until the facts were known about his conversion. But then the news spread about him. He who formerly persecuted us now preaches the faith which he once tried to destroy. The faith, the same faith, that same message of salvation by grace through Christ. He had the reputation of preaching that same gospel by which they had been liberated from sin, by which they had been saved. Now there is this former enemy, and he's preaching it. And they glorified God in me. It was to the glory of God that Paul was recognized as a minister of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, I suppose that reading this account of Paul's early years, the details of this history might seem to be rather perhaps complicated or uninteresting or unimportant to us. I hope we're seeing that that's not the case even now. But if we are inclined at all to lose interest in these details, we need to appreciate the fact that the Apostle Paul, this inspired servant of the Lord, knew how important it was. You see, the gospel is attacked by false arguments. And that's true today as well. And the gospel is defended. The faith is defended by faithful testimony, by reasoned arguments, credible witnesses, weighty evidence. And that's what the Apostle Paul does. Paul was not a follower or student of men. He was not taking their teaching to some different level among the Gentiles. But he was God's man, He was sent by God's authority to preach God's message. And that has great significance for us. You see, because this message is from God, it has power to liberate and to save. Paul's testimony is a powerful defense. And at the same time, it is a story. It's a story of amazing grace. Amazing grace that saved a wretch like me and like you. In fact, the author of that familiar hymn had inscribed upon his tombstone upon his death, John Newton, clerk, once an infidel and libertine, a servant of slaves in Africa, was by the rich mercy of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ preserved, restored, pardoned, and appointed to preach the faith he had long labored to destroy. John Newton used the same language of the Apostle Paul to give glory to God for his conversion and his calling to preach the faith. That same everlasting gospel that continues from generation to generation, the gospel of grace, grace that's able to transform the worst kind of sinners. Like the Apostle Paul, who was a murderer, who was a blasphemer, who was a persecutor. God saved him, forgave him. This gospel of grace is able to save the worst kind of people. Murderers. People that have practiced every imaginable kind of sexual perversion. People who have spent years committing abortions. Drunkards and drug addicts and prostitutes. Even hypocrites. Even nominal Christians who consider themselves righteous and who despise others. God is able to save them. God is able to awaken them to the truth of the glory of Jesus Christ and salvation by grace to sinners like us. The gospel of grace to the worst kind of sinners. A gospel of grace rooted in God's good pleasure, His electing love, His saving purpose, not anything that we have done or deserve. A gospel of grace that's not dependent upon man's abilities or any natural qualifications that we have. And a gospel of grace through the revelation of Jesus Christ. That revelation about this glorious Savior. You see, what Paul elsewhere says of himself is true of every Christian. He says, the God who commanded light to shine out of darkness has shined in our hearts. It's Christ in me. To give the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. The revelation of Christ as the only Savior. You see, by this testimony, Paul is contending for that kind of grace. For that gospel. The only gospel by which sinners are saved to the glory of God. Amen.